It sure is sweet to sing to our Lord and Savior with his people. Amen? Man, what a blessing that we have to gather like this and sing to our Savior. Grace, God is gracious. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. We see it in Jonah. You know, it's always bittersweet to come to an end of a sermon series when you've been in a book together. And so we're going to bring Jonah to a close, but I hope you'll continue to study it on your own. I think we still have some of the good book. It's like a 6 or 7 week study through Jonah by Stephen Whitmer. So if you want to grab one of those, great. If not, no worries, but I hope you continue to read and study Jonah. Next Sunday, Pastor Danny will be bringing God's word for us. And then after that, we'll be starting in Philippians. And we'll be in Philippians for many months. I'm really excited about that. So, praise God. Well, yeah, Up from the Pit has been our series title in Jonah. We're going to look at Jonah 4, 5 to 11. And the title of my sermon is God of Compassion. God of Compassion. The big idea, the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross bids us come and die. The cross bids us come and die. I've talked to a few of you men about my hunting experience in Washington State. Washington State is primarily public land, and so you got to go find the deer. And if I was hunting in eastern Washington, I'd be up in the mountains, sometimes 10,000 feet up, and I'd cover 15 miles in a weekend and maybe not see a deer. But I knew what to look for. Okay, so if I'm on the western side, I'm looking for whitetail or mule deer. Call muleys. If I'm on the east side, mule deer, whitetail. On the west side where we lived, it was all blacktail. And that's what I typically hunted. And the way we would do it, though, is you would post up on a ridge and you're looking down into a valley and you're just glassing for hours, right? So you got your binoculars and you're just trying to see some animals that you can then go down and get, spot and stalk. And I remember Clark last year did a big hunt with me up in the mountains, and we covered 5 miles. And I think the only thing Clark remembers is getting a thorn in his bottom. And I said, buddy, that's what we call battle scars. So, but he was so tough and did a great job. But again, just imagine I'm sitting on a ridge, I'm glassing, I'm looking with my binoculars, hoping to spot a big mule deer. Now, if I were looking for a tiger or a hog, I would be extremely disappointed, but I knew better. I'd studied the land. I knew what species to expect. There are no tigers in Washington State. There's no hogs either. No hogs. You can't find one. Jonah knew the Lord. He knew the Lord, and yet he watched for and hoped for something that would never come. Why? Because he had more to learn. Jonah had more to learn. Again, he was hoping that the Lord would conform to his image rather than being conformed to God. He should have expected grace. Jonah should have expected grace because the Lord had already given it. He'd revealed it. Jonah wasn't looking to God's word. He wasn't being informed by God's word. He was instead looking to his will in his circumstances. One more hunting analogy. I'm asking your permission. Is that okay? All right, just to make the point a little more clear. If I'm looking through my binoculars and there's a smudge, somebody say, oh no, those darn smudges. It's going to prevent me from seeing clearly. It's an impediment to what I need to see. Jonah, too, had a smudge affecting his vision. He was wrestling with self. He was being blinded by self. Sinclair Ferguson writes, the real question was this. Would Jonah be willing to be like Christ? Would Jonah be willing to die to self? Well, here's the structure, and I believe this is in your handout. Here's the structure of this morning's passage. Jonah 4, 5 to 11. Verse 5, so interesting. Jonah, too, is posted up, right? He's glassing, you could say. Jonah watches hopefully for God's wrath. And then we get to verses 6 to 8. Here we have the divine lesson, the Lord's teaching. And then verses 9 to 11, divine explanation. the Lord's heart. So again, Jonah watches hopefully for God's wrath. The Lord teaches Jonah. Aren't you thankful for the Lord's teaching? And then the Lord reveals his heart. A major theme that we continue to see in the book of Jonah is the sovereignty of God. This refers to God's control over all things. He rules over his creation. His will shall be done. And nothing and no one can thwart God's will. And then God's sovereignty is for his glory. Amen? God reveals his sovereignty so that we might be in awe of him and give him glory. As Wayne Grudem notes, God's sovereignty refers to God's exercise of power over his creation. Now, this is so cool. The sovereignty of God is highlighted in the book of Jonah with the constant usage of the verb to appoint. It comes from the Hebrew verb manah. Manah, that's it. What does that word to mean? What does manah mean? Okay, so I think most translations have appoint, that's the ESV, but this verb manah means to designate or to provide, or as Alexander writes, it means to divinely commission. So we see it in Jonah 1:17, where the Lord appointed manad, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And then we see it three times in our final passage. In Jonah 4:6, we read that the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah to save him from his discomfort. In verse 7, we read that God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. And in verse 8, we read that the Lord God appointed a scorching east wind, a harsh wind. Now, outside of the usage of the verb to appoint, other verbs are used in Jonah to describe and bring to light God's sovereignty. In Jonah 1:4, we read that the Lord hurled a great wind. What kind of storm? A tempestuous storm upon the sea. And in Jonah 2:10, we read that the Lord spoke to the fish. He divinely commissioned fish, spit out Jonah. And what did the fish do? Spit out Jonah, because who's in control? Who's sovereign over the elements? Who's sovereign over his creation? Who is sovereign? And our response should be, wow. Wow. So here's what I want to do. Can you give me some time to do this? Sure. Okay, good. Let's trade. I'm not saying we're going to go over time. We're going to take some time here. This is important. I want us to trace this theme of God's sovereignty from Jonah 1 and then bring it all the way to our passage, Jonah 4, 5 to 11. All right? So, in Jonah 1, we learn, what do we learn? That the Lord is sovereign in salvation, appointing a mighty storm to reveal his power and glory for the sake of rescuing a group of pagan sailors, appointing a great fish to rescue Jonah, and sovereignly bringing Jonah back to Nineveh to announce his word to a pagan nation, a word he used to move the people of Nineveh to repentance and faith. So again, the Lord is sovereign in salvation. Before that, I skipped this, I'm so sorry. Are you still with me? Before that, we learned that the Lord is sovereign in judgment and discipline. He appoints a mighty storm to stop Jonah. Is in track. So Jonah's like, I'm out of here, God. And God's like, no, you're not. I'm in control. So he appoints a mighty storm, a tempestuous storm, to stop Jonah in his tracks for the sake of his saving plan for the people of Nineveh. He sovereignly places Jonah in a set of circumstances to move Jonah to repent and recommit to the Lord's service. So again, the Lord is sovereign in judgment and in discipline. The Lord is sovereign in salvation. And finally, in Jonah 4, we learn that the Lord is sovereign in teaching. As we saw earlier, he appoints a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind to teach Jonah the immense value of the human soul. And that's going to be our focus for today. Now, in all of these things, we learn that God is gracious. So we're going to connect God's sovereignty to his grace. At the heart of God's sovereignty is his commitment to act on behalf of his people. He sovereignly reveals his character through his sovereign actions. His sovereign actions reveal his grace. The fact that we are privy to God's sovereign actions in his word is grace. The fact that he disciplines his people, what grace. The fact that he saves his people, what grace. The fact that he sovereignly teaches his people, what grace. Not only do these things reveal his grace, but they reveal his glory. The Lord judges and disciplines for his glory. The Lord saves for his glory, and the Lord teaches for his glory. God's sovereignty is for his glory. And as we saw last week, the Lord reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. Do you recall that? The Lord reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. Worship is the proper response to rescue. Now, one more theme worthy of our attention today. So we've talked about God's sovereignty and how in God's sovereignty he reveals his grace and his glory. And then we who see his glory are called to glorify him. We also see in Jonah 4 that God rules by his word. He rules creation by his word. He rules his people by his word. That's really important that we get that. Because we know as Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ is king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he rules over his rescued people, the church, by his word. We come under his word. And he rules over us by his word. Peter Jensen writes, great book, The Revelation of God. He writes, like any king, the Lord accomplishes his rule through speech. And again, there we see that God is sovereign. When he says, go, fish. When he says, go, storm. Even when he says, go, Jonah. We see that God is in control. God is sovereign. He rules his creation. He rules over his people by his word. We see this in Genesis, in creation. God creates by speaking, let there be, and there was. He brings everything into existence by his powerful and authoritative word. He then speaks to his creation, specifically his image bearers, as seen with Adam and Eve. He rules over them by his word, giving them his kingdom rules and his kingdom promises. And we see this as well in the book of Jonah. Jonah 1, 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. What came to Jonah? The word of the Lord. Because God rules by his word. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah 2:10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, because God rules over creation by his word. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah 3, 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah 4:4, God is not done speaking. This was so good last week. We saw that again, Jonah rebels. His heart is not aligned with God's heart. He deserves God's wrath, and yet God speaks to him again. What grace. Jonah 4:4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I mean, instead of bringing down the divine elbow drop, which he deserved, we deserve, he speaks to Jonah again. That floored me last week in a good way. Praise God. God operates through his word. Now, this is cool. We could argue in Jonah that the verb to appoint, we've seen that how many times? At least four times already. So the verb to appoint and the verb to speak are used in parallel in Jonah. The king of the universe has the authority to commission his people and his creation by his word. In the same way today, he rules over his church by his word, his sovereign word, his good word, his gracious word. Now, before moving on, let's answer this question. Why is the doctrine of God's sovereignty so important for God's church today? Why do we need this doctrine? The fact that God is in control. He rules over his people. He rules over creation. His will shall be done. Nothing can upset or thwart God's good purposes. Why do we need that doctrine? It's all over Jonah. It's all over Scripture. Why do we need it? Why is it constantly emphasized? I don't know. Why? Why do we need this? This doctrine, I have five things here, and I wish I could spend more time here. I've preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God after we lost our daughter Abigail. And this doctrine anchored us. And that's my last point. The first one is this. This doctrine is meant to humble us, right? Wow, God is in control of everything. So one, this doctrine is meant to humble us. Are you humbled by Jonah? The story of Jonah. You should be. I am. Number two, this doctrine is meant to comfort us. I was talking to a young gal this week, just struggling with some things, understanding how God works. And I said, but do you understand that God is good and he's wise and he's in control? Therefore, whatever he does is good and wise. Amen? So this doctrine is meant to comfort us. Number three, this doctrine is meant to encourage us. Number four, this doctrine is meant to invoke reverence or fear in us before God. And number five, this doctrine is meant to anchor us. None of God's attributes are meant to be considered independently of the others, or better stated, in opposition to the others. What does that mean? We don't believe that God is gracious one day and just the next. No, he is fully gracious all the time and fully just all the time. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes, "Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. He need not suspend one to exercise another. For in him, all his attributes are one." He goes on to write, "All of God does all that God does." All of God does all that God does. He does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. Wow. For example, and I mentioned this already, Scripture reveals that God is good and God is wise. Therefore, whatever God does in his sovereign power is good and wise. This applies to everything. We can rest knowing that the God who is all-powerful, the God who is in control and committed to his perfect purposes is good, just, wise, loving, gracious, etc. Let's look at two more big questions. What's going on with Jonah? I mean, come on, bro. Jonah. And what is the Lord teaching Jonah? So what's going on with Jonah? That's the Marvin Gaye question. What's going on? And then, what is the Lord teaching Jonah? So what's going on with Jonah? A few things here. Obvious. Number one, Jonah was more concerned with his plan. Oh, I've never done that. Come on. Number two, Jonah was more concerned with his circumstances, his comfort level. I've never done that either. Okay, so you've lied twice. And number three, Jonah was more concerned with his will. Jonah was more concerned with his plan, his circumstances, his comfort level, and his will. And because Jonah's plan is not accomplished, and because Jonah is unhappy with his circumstances, Jonah is more concerned with his will. Rather than rejoice in God's grace, and rather than continue to be used by God in his service, Jonah would rather what? He'd rather die. And this is the second time that Jonah asks for the Lord to take his life. Again, the question, what is going on with Jonah? Jonah 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then Jonah 4:8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. What is going on in these two places, and what does it reveal about Jonah? Jonah had elevated his will above God's. And now Jonah is circumstance-driven rather than God-dependent. As we saw last week, and I spent a lot of time on this, Jonah wished for God to conform to his image rather than being conformed to God's image. Rather than trusting that the Lord is sovereign in suffering, and rather than aligning his heart to God's heart, Jonah seeks a way out. Now, should Jonah have been seeking death? Yes, but a different kind of death. Okay? Jonah was seeking the wrong kind of death. Jonah should have been seeking the death of self. The death of self. Is that you today? Are you more circumstance-driven, and are you more committed to your will than being God-dependent and committed to his will? Now, we have a beautiful example of the latter with my boy Paul, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, 10 to 13. Paul's circumstances were less than ideal, right? He's in prison, and yet he had learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Man, if I'm hungry, it's all good. If I'm full, it's all good. Paul was not circumstance-driven, but Christ-dependent, and he knew that in Christ he had the strength to persevere. And furthermore, unlike Jonah, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in how the Lord used his circumstances. Right? Again, Paul, because he's in prison, is now before a pagan audience that he is able to bring the gospel to, right? So God, through his circumstances, placed Paul in a situation where now pagans were hearing the gospel. And Paul rejoices, unlike Jonah. So what is the Lord teaching Jonah? In Jonah 4, 6 to 8, the Lord uses his sovereignty to make a point. Here we have an object lesson that's used to compare or juxtapose God's heart with Jonah's heart. And I would argue that not only is this the main point of our passage, this is the main point of the book of Jonah. So let's read verses 6 to 8. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And you're thinking, that's strange. Why would God do that? Again, God is teaching Jonah. Somebody say, what grace? What grace? I mean, God can say, I'm done with you, Jonah, you rebellious prophet. But God is gracious with his people, toward his people. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. What is going on here? Let's pick back up at the end of verse 8, and let's read the rest of our passage. Verse 8, at the end. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? So the first time the Lord asked him, do you do well to be angry? We get no response. And here Jonah responds the second time this question is posed. What does he say? Yes. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, "You." And here it is. Are you ready? Now get this. You pity the plant? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The Lord has already sovereignly placed Jonah in some uncomfortable situations to teach him. Recall the storm, recall the big fish, and now the uncomfortable desert wind and burning sun. So what exactly is God teaching Jonah here? God is saying, Jonah, you're more concerned with a plant and your personal comfort than the salvation of an entire nation. Bro, you're more concerned with a plant and your own comfort than the salvation of an entire nation. Jonah had failed to embrace the heart of God. Sinclair Ferguson writes, despite all the picture lessons God had given him, had he not yet learned the lesson that the immortal souls of men are the most precious thing in the universe? Is that revealed in your life? The way you pray, the way you order your day? Do you value human souls? Do you care for the lost? Is there evidence in your life and in my life, by the way we pray, by the way we spend our time, by the way we invest our money, that we share God's heart for the lost? Now, here's what's so interesting. It's interesting that Jonah was given a repeat lesson from God to make the same point. What do we call that? What do we call that? I mean, again, God gives him a repeat lesson. We call that grace. So earlier, Jonah, the prophet on the run, is that a song by Paul McCartney, Band on the Run? I always thought it was Man on the Run. And so I would think about Jonah. I was like, is that about Jonah? He's a man on the run. I guess not. So, yeah. I always do that. I misinterpret lyrics. I'm like, oh, that sounds cool. My wife's like, that's not what they're saying. Oh. Okay. So earlier, Jonah, the prophet on the run, was rescued by God. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah and save him from drowning. We call this grace. But when God chose to sovereignly extend his grace to another undeserving group, the people of Nineveh, Jonah seethed with anger. In the very next moment, Jonah, angry at God, not sharing God's heart, not trusting in his will, still hopeful that the Lord might punish Nineveh, posts himself outside the city, and he's watching with great expectations. Come on, God. And what does the Lord do? What does the Lord do? He appointed a plant that it might be a shade over his head, and the text says, to save him from his discomfort. What grace! Double grace! Double grace. Jonah doesn't deserve this kindness from God, does he? Jonah rejoices in his own comfort, but again fails to make the connection. Jonah, an undeserving sinner like all of us, had received God's kindness and mercy once again. But he still could not rejoice when that kindness was extended to another unworthy group, the people of Nineveh. Doug Stewart writes, Jonah could hardly miss the point that this too, referring to the plant, was a merciful gift to him from God. But such gifts were fine with him only as long as they were not given to his enemies. Jonah was missing the heart of God. What does it mean to be a man or woman after God's own heart? It means to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. It means to think one's thoughts after God. It means to come under God's word and to align one's heart to God's good rule by his word. And so the question I think all of us need to ask this morning is, do we need to repent? Do we need to repent today? Is this us? Do we share God's heart? Are we more concerned with his sovereign will? Are we more circumstance-driven? Are we more inward focused? Have we refused to die to self? Have you missed God's heart? Have you failed to seek God's will revealed in his word? And instead, have you placed your selfish desires on the throne of your heart? when I share the gospel, I essentially tell people, get your bottom off the throne. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Run to Jesus, the true King. Now, this is cool. I don't know if you caught this. In the book of Jonah, as in all of redemptive history, as in all of life, who gets the last word? God gets the last word. Verse 11, last verse, last word, God. God says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? It's like, bro, if you can't pity the people, pity the animals. I mean, it almost sounds like he's quoting Mr. T here. Pity the fool. And who's the fool? The fool is the person who does not follow the Lord. The fool is the person who does not acknowledge God. The fool is the person who does not acknowledge their supreme need, which is the Lord. Amen? God pities the fool. He pities us. Man, this is so great. The book of Jonah ends on the note of God's pity. Now you're thinking, that's kind of a weak word. Oh, no, it's not. And it sounds cool, too. The verb used here for pity in verse 11, are you ready? Everybody clear your throat. Chus. Chus. Rhymes with loose, but huh. Chus. It means to look upon with compassion. It means to look upon with compassion. It denotes concern. The Lord is concerned. He looks upon the people of Nineveh with compassion. The irony, okay, and again, Jonah is chock full of irony, right? The irony is that Jonah wanted God to show compassion or pity or concern for a plant, but was extremely upset when he showed concern, compassion for an entire city, along with some cattle. Jonah's priorities were clearly not in order, right? But again, as we've already discussed, Jonah was more inward-focused than Godward-focused. What grounded the Lord's compassion on the people of Nineveh? The text says, who do not know, talking about the people of Nineveh, who do not know their right hand from their left. They're foolish. They're foolish. Now, this does not mean, hear this, this does not mean that the people of Nineveh are morally innocent. God's divine indictment has already come out. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 2. They are evil. They're not innocent, they're evil. They deserve God's punishment. All of us do, is true? But they lacked knowledge. Specifically, the knowledge that they had offended the one true, holy, and just God. They needed to hear God's word. That's what they needed, is true? That's what we need, is true? Yes. Yes, Chris, it's true. As one scholar notes, possibly the best understanding of this text is to recognize that the Lord was referring to an entire city of morally and ethically naive, though not morally innocent, individuals. But isn't this why we go to the lost? Isn't this why we go to the nations with the gospel? Listen to Paul in Romans 10, 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What great lengths the Lord goes to extend his pity, his compassion, his concern to the people of Nineveh. What grace? It's grace in your face. Come on now. The final question. How does Jonah 4, 5 to 11 point to Jesus? 2 minutes. I got this. We got this. Number one, Jesus is our compassionate Savior. Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw our need, he knew our need, and he came in compassion to meet our need. What's our need? Forgiveness from God and reconciliation to God. And Christ, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his glorious and victorious resurrection, came to meet our greatest need. Number two, and this is cool, the gospel declares God's sovereignty and salvation. Is God going to extend his compassion to the people of Nineveh? Yes. Is anything going to stop that? Say it with me. No. Good. Amen. Yes, sweet girl. The gospel declares God's sovereignty and salvation. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But again, Christ was delivered up according to whose plan? Whose foreknowledge? Whose will? God's. Not only that, but the Lord will save his people. No one or nothing can thwart his sovereign saving plan. His elect will be saved. Those whom God has graciously set his loving sights on will be rescued. I love John 10:27-29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's like a mic drop moment, right? He's going to snatch them from my hand or my Father's hand. They're mine, and they'll persevere. I love that. Number three, Christ the King exercises his sovereignty through his word. Listen to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority. How much? Some? No. All in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in light of that, what does Jesus say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The theme of God's rule and God's word are beautifully brought together in the book of Jonah. Did you see it? Did you just hear it here in Matthew 28? God's rule and God's word. Christ establishes his kingship, and then he sends out his servants, his ambassadors, to extend or expand his holy saving rule by his word. Christ the King rules by his word. Christ the King exercises his sovereignty through his word. Finally, what we learn in Jonah is that salvation is the Lord's prerogative. Only he can do it. Only he can provide it. Only he can give it. And we don't deserve it. So run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. I love Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Amen? What a beautiful Savior we serve. Are you thankful for the Savior? Have you trusted in him for salvation from sin and God's forever wrath? Have you acknowledged your sin, your inability to save yourself? And have you come to Jesus in faith, asking for his forgiveness and committing to following him your whole life? The cross bids us come and die. Jesus, I'm not king, you are. I'm a sinner, you're the Savior. You lived the life I couldn't live. You died the death I deserved. You rose again to save me. I acknowledge that. I trust in you. I can't save myself. You are the perfect Savior. I come to the cross and I die. Have you done that? do that today, I pray in Jesus' name, that the Spirit would open your eyes to see your eternal need. You need the Savior. Only He can save us. And now that we know that, what should we do if we're believers? Yes, the cross bids us come and die. The cross also bids us to go and to declare the good news that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserved, and rose again to make a way for sinners like us to be brought back into fellowship with God forever. Amen? So die and go. Die and go. The irony of the cross is, yes, we die, but we're also made alive by the Spirit. This is life and death stuff. Let me end with some discussion questions, then I'll pray for us. Man, so thankful for Jonah. Number one, how have you responded to God's compassion, His concern? God is concerned for sinners. He's compassionate towards sinners. If that were not true, we would not be here today. Right, Carl? We wouldn't be here today. How have you responded to God's compassion expressed through the saving work of Jesus Christ? How do you continue to respond? Number two, how are you putting to death self? How can you grow here? And number three, how are you seeking to align your heart more and more with the Lord's heart? How are you seeking to align your heart more and more with the Lord's heart? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that in Jonah and in all of Scripture, we learn that yes, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And we learn, God, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you rule over your creation, you rule over your people by your word. And we thank you that your sovereignty reveals your grace and your glory so that we might be in awe, so that we might sing your praises with your rescued people. And Father, I pray for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who have died to self, who have been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ by the Spirit, that we would go, that we would announce this good news to our neighbors and our friends and our family members, that we would support your great commission work all over this world by praying, by giving, and by going, and by sending. Father, I pray that we would have your heart. I pray, Jesus, that you would rule over your church by your word. I pray that we would not be comfort-driven, but God-dependent, and that we would seek your glory in all things. We love you, King Jesus. You are the beautiful Savior. We are here because of you, and we pray these things in your name, and all God's people said, amen.